The year is 30 AD. We're in the city of Jerusalem. And it's festival time. There's been a great festival going on in the city for the past 3 days. It happens every year. It's called the Passover Festival. And Jewish people travel from all over the world, hundreds of thousands of them, to be there at the festival. But this year, something a bit unusual has happened during the festival. There's been an execution. Actually, there have been three executions, but one of them has hit the headlines in a special way. A couple of bandits have been put to death. That's fairly normal. But it's the third execution that's caused a stir. A man called Jesus has been executed by crucifixion. He's not from Jerusalem. He had travelled down from the north of the country. And Jesus was known as a preacher, but much more than that. He'd done some utterly amazing miracles. And some people said he was God's only son. Lots of people believed that he was the Messiah, the Savior King whom God had promised to send. He had travelled to Jerusalem for the festival. And on Passover night, he'd been arrested by the authorities. He was tortured. He was beaten up. He was flogged. And then on the next day, he was crucified. He hung under the scorching sun in agony until his heart gave out. And then, to make sure he was dead, a soldier rammed his lance under Jesus' ribs and into his heart. Jesus' body was taken down from the cross. Some friends took him away to be buried. One of them had a tomb in a garden near the place where Jesus was crucified. This man had bought that tomb for himself and his family, but it hadn't yet been used. And it was there in that tomb that Jesus' body was laid to rest. They didn't have time that evening to go through all the usual procedures of burial, to lay out the body properly, but they did wrap the body round with strips of cloth, with sweet-smelling spices packed between the layers of the cloth, so that when the body began to decompose, it wouldn't smell too horrible. And they wrapped a cloth round the head. A big round stone was pushed in front of the entrance to the tomb. It was the sort of stone that would take 3 or 4 strong men to shift. And then 2 soldiers were left to guard the tomb. The government wanted to make sure that no one had the opportunity to steal the body away and then pretend that Jesus was still alive. That's why they posted a guard. Well, as you'd expect, Jesus' followers were devastated when all this happened. We've just said, many of them really believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Some of them said it more plainly than that. They said he was God's son, that somehow God himself had come down to earth, that this man was God appearing on earth. And they had been sure that he would never die. They thought he was going to change the world. They'd left their homes, they'd left their jobs to follow him just because they were so certain that he was the one they'd been waiting for. They worshipped him. They worshipped him literally. And now all that was left was a mangled corpse. You'd have found it hard even to recognize it as a human body. It had been carved up so badly. Jesus' followers were terrified. They were bewildered and they were heartbroken. They were in despair because for them this was the end of the world. Well, it's the third day since all this happened. It's the day we call Sunday. All I'm going to do tonight is to take you through what happened in the course of that day. I'm piecing the story together from the four Gospels. None of those four Gospels tells the whole story, but between them you can put together the whole picture. It's like any event. If you ask three or four witnesses to give their account of what happened, each of them will focus on something different. They'll tell their story from different standpoints, but if you listen to them all, you can put the picture together. I should say, some people say that you can't link up the stories that are there in the four Gospels. They say the four accounts contradict one another. Well, that is nonsense. If you read the four accounts and if you compare them carefully, you find that they actually fit together perfectly. If any of you wants to do that yourselves, well, I'm just going to give you two hints that will help. The first is this, that when someone tells you about any event, the person who's telling you may not list out all the people who are involved in it. He may just focus on the one person whom he's especially interested in. If I say to you, Christopher Columbus sailed to America, I don't mean he went on his own, do I? I don't feel I need to mention all the other people who were with him in the boat. If somebody asked me, have you talked to Fred this week? Well, I may tell them about a conversation I had with Fred and not mention that there were three other people there as well, just because it's not relevant. Well, in just the same way, when you compare the accounts in the Gospels, you'll notice that Matthew and Mark, for example, talk about a group of women who visited the tomb early that Sunday morning. John, on the other hand, only mentions one woman, Mary Magdalene. But that's not a contradiction, is it? We do it all the time, as I've just pointed out. We talk about something that a group of people did together, but we only mention the one person we're particularly interested in. And then the other hint I'll give you is this. We often talk about two events as if they happened right after each other, without mentioning all the things that happened in between. So I might say, I went to Manchester yesterday, and on the way back I got stuck in traffic. Well, it may be that during the day I drove from Manchester to Sheffield and then back before returning to Stockport, but I don't have to mention it. It's not relevant to the point I'm making. I don't have to mention everything that happened between arriving in Manchester and leaving again to go home. Well, you get a lot of that in the Gospels, especially in Matthew's Gospel. So Matthew talks about the women going to the tomb. He talks about what happened to them there and how they ran to tell the disciples. And then he simply says, Jesus met them. And he doesn't mention all the things that happened between them running to tell the disciples and Jesus meeting them. You've got to fill that information in from the other Gospels. Matthew squeezes events together, just like any writer does at times. If you bear those two hints in mind, it's not hard, actually, to see how the jigsaw puzzle in the Gospels fits together. Well, let's begin with the two soldiers who were left to guard the tomb. The time's just before daybreak. You can see the first signs of the dawn on the horizon, but the garden's still dark, and the guards have been dozing there through the night. They're probably a bit cold and shivery. They'd be wrapped up in their cloaks. And I imagine they're looking forward to the next shift taking over, because that means they can get back to their barracks for breakfast. But suddenly, they feel the ground trembling beneath them. It's shaking. There's a rumbling sound. And then suddenly the garden is blazing with light. A great majestic being in white robes is standing there. An angel. And he is dazzling. When the guards tried to describe him afterwards, they said, he was like a flash of lightning. And this angel just puts his hand on the stone in front of the tomb, and he rolls it away as if it's a pennyweight. And then he sits on it. What were the guards doing meanwhile? Nothing. They'd collapsed. Matthew says they were like dead men. I guess that means they'd fainted with terror, or maybe they were paralyzed with fear. They couldn't move hand or foot. Now, while all this was happening in the garden, in another part of the city, a group of women were just leaving their lodgings. These women were all friends of Jesus and his disciples. They sometimes traveled with Jesus and his disciples. One was called Joanna. There was one called Mary Magdalene. There was another Mary, who is labeled James's mother. And there was a woman named Salome. And there may have been others as well. Mary Magdalene seems to have been the leader of the group. She was the one who seems to have organized them. Well, these women left their lodgings in the city just before daybreak. You know, you've got to imagine them slipping through the shadowy streets of the city. Very few people would have been up and around at that time. And they're heading for the tomb. Why? Because they want to lay out the body properly. They'll unwind those strips that have been wound round the body. And then they'll wash it, wash away the caked blood, and they'll anoint it with fine perfume, and then they'll wrap it up again, binding the spices back between the layers of cloth. That's their plan. I mean, they're very nervous, of course. They don't know what they'll find when they get to the garden. Will the tomb still be guarded? If it is, will the guards allow them to pass so that they can lay out the body? How will they shift the giant stone that's in front of the tomb? Just in passing, it tells you something, doesn't it, about how scared the male disciples were. Not one of them volunteered to go with those women to look after them or to help them move the stone or anything else. All the men who had followed Jesus, they were all in hiding. It was only these valiant women who dared to go anywhere near the tomb. Well, they arrive just after sunrise. And they walk through the garden and they approach the tomb. And then they look at one another in shock. The tomb's gaping open. The stone's been rolled away. The guards are nowhere to be seen by this time. They've run off. What's happened? Have the authorities removed the body? Has someone stolen it for some bizarre purpose? Well, as I said, these were valiant women. They come closer to the tomb and they look inside. And the body's not there. But two men are, or at least they look like men. But they're clothed in dazzling white garments. Mark and Matthew only mention one of these men, the one who does the talking. Luke tells us, though, that there was a second. These are angels. Presumably one of them is the same angel who had rolled away the stone. But perhaps he's toned down his dazzling brightness so as not to overwhelm the women as he had overwhelmed the guards. And they're sitting there when the women enter the tomb. But they rise to their feet. Well, the women are terrified. They kneel down before these two majestic figures. And then one of the angels speaks. "Don't be afraid," he says. "I know why you're here. I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. But he's not here. He's risen. He's returned from the dead. Look, that's where his body lay." And the angel points to the stone slab. "Do you remember long ago he told you he would be crucified? He told you he'd rise again from the dead on the third day? You didn't really take it in then, but it's happened now, just as he said. So go, tell his disciples, and especially tell Peter." Why Peter especially? Because Peter, out of all the disciples, was the one whose faith had collapsed most completely. He had disowned Jesus when Jesus was arrested. And now Peter was in utter despair. So the angel says, "Go tell the disciples, but especially tell Peter." Now notice, this is the first time we're told what had actually happened. That Jesus had risen from the dead. Nobody saw the moment when that great event occurred. Nobody was there in the tomb watching when life returned to the dead body of Jesus. You know, if the Bible writers had just been inventing stories for effect, I think that that's one thing they would certainly have invented. They'd have given us a dramatic picture of how that dead body actually came to life. But no, we're not told anything about that. The writers who wrote these accounts weren't prepared to invent anything from their own imagination. So we're not told just how that body returned to life from death. It's the angel who says to Mary and the others, "He's alive, he's risen," and that's the first we know of it. Well, the women run. They flee from the tomb. They don't stop or speak to anyone on the way. They're terrified. They don't stop, in fact, till they reach the house where the disciples are hiding. I think Mary Magdalene probably got there before the others did. I would guess that she was the youngest of these women. And they pour out their story to Jesus' disciples. Now, how did the disciples react? They didn't believe a word of it. One of the Gospels, it says, it seemed to them like idle talk. I guess they thought that these women were just hysterical. I mean, before all this happened, these women were already half out of their minds with fear and distress. There they were in a dark garden. They catch a glimpse of some men in white robes. Well, they could have imagined anything, couldn't they? They may even have gone to the wrong tomb. You see, the disciples were completely sceptical. They weren't expecting anything. It never crossed their minds that the Lord Jesus could ever return from the dead. But two of the disciples decide that they ought at least to go and investigate. After all, even if all this stuff about angels is nonsense, if the body has gone and if the tomb is empty, they want to know about it. So off the two go. They run through the streets. The women follow on behind. One of the two, his name was John, runs faster than the other. So he arrives at the tomb first. And it's just as the women said. It's standing open. No angels around, of course. No guards either. By now the guards will be back at headquarters reporting what's happened. John gets there first, but he waits outside the tomb until the other disciple, Peter, arrives. And it's Peter who summons up courage and goes in first. Who's there in the tomb? nobody. But Peter does find something very strange. The strips of cloth that had been used to wrap up Jesus' body are still there. And the cloth that was round his head is still there as well, but separate from the others. Well, if somebody, whether it's the authorities or anyone else, has moved the body, why on earth go to the trouble of unwrapping it first? You know, if somebody were stealing the body, you'd think that they'd want to be away as quickly as possible. But anyway, what possible benefit could there be from stripping off all the bandages first? So that when you're carrying the body, you get yourself smeared with all the blood and... Peter sees those wrappings there and he can't make any sense of it. Well, John follows him into the tomb. John looks round and it says he saw and believed. Maybe it was the sight of those bandages and that headcloth lying there that made him sure something wonderful, something amazing had happened. Maybe the women weren't as mad as he'd assumed. Well, Peter and John emerge from the tomb. By this time, the women have caught up with them. Peter and John decide that they've seen all there is to be seen, and they head off, while the women stay behind there in the garden. Now, the fullest account of what happens next is found in John's Gospel. And like I said before, John only talks about what happened to Mary Magdalene. Matthew's Gospel makes it clear that some of the other women were there as well. But the details I'm going to share with you now come from John's Gospel. Mary decides to have one last look inside the tomb. And there are those two shining messengers again. One sitting at one end of the stone slab where the body had been. The other is at the other end. Mary's just sobbing. And they ask her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she answers, "Because they've taken away my master, and I don't know where they've put him." She hadn't really taken in or believed what the angels had said before. And then she turned round. I don't know whether she'd rushed out of the tomb and was out in the garden now, or whether what happened next happened there in the tomb. But she saw a figure. I guess her eyes were full of tears. She couldn't have seen anything clearly. It may be that the figure was wearing an Eastern headdress, you know, like a shawl, a hood over his head. But anyway, she doesn't recognize the figure that's standing there. If it was happening in the tomb, I guess he'd have been silhouetted against the light outside. She thought it must be the gardener. "Why are you crying?" he asks. "Who are you looking for?" "Have you moved him?" Mary asks. "If you have, just tell me where you've put him." And then he answers Mary. "Mary." That's all he has to say. She knows in a moment who it is. It's the Lord Jesus. She can't mistake that voice. You know, before she had first encountered Jesus, Mary had lived an utterly wretched life. She'd lived a life of insanity and depraved, horrible behavior. But the Lord Jesus had transformed her. The Lord Jesus had cast out the demons that were tearing her apart. The Lord Jesus had saved her. I think he may well have been the very first person to speak to her with real compassion and real tenderness. And now he's only got to say her name, Mary, in a way that nobody else had ever said it. and she knows it's him.
"My master," she says, "Rabboni." And she rushes forward to hold on to him.
No, says Jesus. "You don't have to hold on to me now. I'm not about to leave this world. I want you to go back to the disciples. I want you to tell them that I'm alive." Before, Mary and the other women could only report, "An angel has spoken to us." But now Mary can say, "We have actually met Jesus now. And he is, he's alive, he's risen from the dead." And that's what they do. They go back to the disciples with the wonderful news. Mary's the first to speak. "We've seen the Lord." Somebody else met the Lord Jesus in the hours that followed. But we're not told anything about that meeting. Sometime during that day, when he was on his own, Simon Peter met the risen Lord Jesus. But none of the Gospels tell us where, or how, or when, or what was said. I think it was too personal. It was too private. Simon Peter, as we said, had disowned the Lord Jesus. He'd even cursed him. He said he'd never known him. But the risen Lord Jesus appeared to Simon Peter before he appeared to any of the other disciples. Must have been a tearful meeting. Simon Peter will have poured out his guilt, his shame. And he'll have heard the Lord Jesus say, "Simon, I forgive you." But none of the gospel writers felt it right to tell us just what did happen that day between the Lord Jesus and Simon Peter. But we are told about another meeting later that day. Two of the disciples left Jerusalem. They were walking to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from the city, where it seems one of them had a home. Now, these two weren't two of the 12 disciples, the inner circle of Jesus' followers, but they were obviously very well known to the 12. One of them was called Cleopas. We don't know the name of the other. Well, as Cleopas and his friend are walking along, they're discussing the amazing things that have happened that day. The story the women told about the angels. They've not heard about what happened when the women went back to the tomb and when Mary saw the angels again. They've not heard about Mary's meeting with the Lord Jesus. They've heard about Peter and John's visit to the tomb and what they found there, but they've not heard that the Lord Jesus has appeared to Simon Peter. So at this stage, they don't know that anyone has actually met with the risen Lord Jesus. But they're talking about it. They're talking about what they do know. Well, as they're walking along, someone else comes up behind them and falls in step with them. It's the Lord Jesus. But just like Mary at the tomb, they don't recognize him at first. In fact, it says they were kept from recognizing Jesus. It wasn't just that it was getting dark, or that Jesus was wearing a hood. Something prevented them from recognizing him. Till just the right moment came. Well, he asks them, "What were you talking about?" And they tell him, "Haven't you heard of Jesus?" They say, "He was a prophet. He was a mighty preacher. He did miracles. And we thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was the one who was going to save his people. But he was arrested. He was crucified 3 days ago.
And we thought that was the end of everything. But then today, first thing in the morning, some women went to the tomb and his body was gone. And they said they'd seen angels, and the angels said he was alive. Two of the men went to the tomb and said that it was just like the women said, but nobody's seen him. You foolish men, said Jesus. You've never really understood the scriptures, have you? He meant what we call the Old Testament, the books of the prophets. If you'd understood the scriptures, you'd have realized that the Messiah had to suffer, just the way you've described. The Messiah had to die. It was all there in the scriptures. And then the Messiah had to rise again and enter into his glory. And then Jesus began to show these two disciples from passage after passage in the Old Testament that this had been God's plan all along. When the Lord Jesus was crucified, it didn't mean that he wasn't the Messiah. It was the proof that he was. It was exactly what the Old Testament said would happen to the Messiah. And the Old Testament equally said that the Messiah would come back from the dead. I'm sure one verse that the Lord Jesus will have pointed to is that great verse in Isaiah, where it says, he, the Messiah, shall see the light of life after he has suffered. And as they listen, their hearts begin to burn within them. They're thrilled, they're excited, it all makes sense. Why didn't they see it before? They arrive in Emmaus. And they can't bear to say goodbye to this stranger. They insist that he comes in and joins them for supper. But at supper he does something really strange. He takes the place at the head of the table which belongs to the head of the household. And he gives thanks for the food instead of the host doing it. And he begins to serve the food. He takes the loaf of bread that they're going to eat in his hands and he breaks it open. And as he breaks it, they suddenly know who's with them. And then he's gone. He disappears. And there's just the broken loaf left lying there on the plate. Why did they recognize him at that moment? Maybe it was what they saw as he broke the bread. Two wounds. One in each hand, wounds left by the nails that had pinned him to the cross. They jump to their feet and they're off back to Jerusalem, all 7 miles again. They've got to tell the others. Now, all the disciples in Jerusalem had gathered at this point in a big first floor room. Cleopas and his friend knock on the door. The bolts are pulled back and the door swings open. They're let in. And they're just about to pour out their story. But they don't get a chance to do it. Because everyone else in the room is talking. It's true, it's true. Everybody's saying it. He's really has risen from the dead. Peter's met him. Peter's talked to him. That's how we know about Peter's meeting with Jesus. And then Cleopas and his friend, they tell their story. Well, you can imagine the excitement in that room as they go through every detail of that walk to Emmaus, all the things that Jesus said to them. And then they talk about the moment when he broke the bread and they knew it was him. And then suddenly silence falls on the room because somebody is standing among them. And this time nobody has any difficulty in recognizing him. The doors of the room were locked, and yet he is here in the room.
Jesus. No one saw him come, and yet there he was among them. But doesn't that make him a ghost? I mean, if he can walk into a locked room, he can't really be human, can he? They're terrified. Don't be afraid, he says. I'm no ghost. I'm not just a spirit who really belongs in the world of the dead. Go on, look at my hands. Look at my feet. He shows them the wounded hands and the wounded feet. He says they're solid, aren't they? Go on, touch me, he says. Go on. Ghosts don't have flesh and blood. I do. And the truth is beginning to dawn on them, and an incredible joy is rising in their heart. But they still can't believe it. It's too good to be true. Jesus, the man whose mangled body had been taken down from the cross, had returned. Not just a ghostly presence haunting the disciples, but a real flesh and bones man. He hadn't escaped temporarily from death. He had defeated death. He was alive and alive forevermore, brimful of life. But he can still see the doubt in their eyes. So he says, give me something to eat. And they give him a piece of fish. And he takes it and eats it. How long did Jesus stay with them that night? Don't know for sure, but he must have spent a long time with them. Because again, he explained passage after passage from the Old Testament. This is what we read. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. He takes them through the law of Moses, he takes them through the prophets, he takes them through the Psalms, and he shows them that in every part of the Old Testament it's written that the Messiah must suffer and die and rise from the dead. Well, that's the story of the first Easter day. Of course, it wasn't the last time that the Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples after he rose from the dead. Over the next 6 weeks or so, he spent time with them in all sorts of places. Back in that upstairs room, outdoors, by the lakeside. He appeared to individuals. He appeared to his own half-brothers, Joseph's sons, who hadn't believed in him before his death. We said this morning on one occasion he appeared to 500 people together. And then when the 6 weeks, 40 days actually, were over, his disciples saw him ascend into heaven, caught up in the clouds, and he vanished from their sight. But before he left, he said, I will come again. Okay, I've got three things to say before I finish. Firstly, it's true. This is history. When you read these accounts, they have the ring of truth. You know, the very fact that the different gospels do tell the story differently adds to the certainty, doesn't it? You know, if four crooks were concocting together a story to tell to the magistrates, they'd make sure that they all came out with an identical story. But that's not what you've got in the New Testament. You've got four writers, each giving a slightly different account. It's only when you examine them really carefully that you find that they all fit together in a wonderful way. This is history. It isn't fantasy. It didn't happen in Never Never Land. Terrified, unbelieving men and women who were certain that Jesus was dead and that that was the end of the story
met the risen Lord Jesus, and it utterly transformed them. Those terrified people became the bravest, boldest people in the world. The same men who ran away when Jesus was crucified confronted kings and emperors, and they preached to crowds of thousands, and they turned the Roman Empire upside down, and they were willing to face torture and death, and many of them did, and they met it joyfully. And if we ask what made them different, it was this: they had met the Lord Jesus. They had met the one who had defeated death forever. It's inexplicable in any other way. What else could have transformed those men and women? The story I've told you this evening is true. Second thing I want to say is this: the story doesn't end here. Jesus is still alive. Yes, he ascended into heaven after the 40 days. And that's where he is now, physically. Jesus in the body is in heaven. So nobody who's alive in this world now has seen him with their eyes or touched him with their hands. But Jesus is still alive, and he is still, by his Spirit, meeting with people and changing them. There are millions of people here in this world who can say, and it's not a metaphor, I know the Lord Jesus personally. They can say, he came to me, he called me, he showed me what I was, he showed me that I was a bad person. He showed me that God had every reason to be angry with me. But when I put myself into his hands, he pardoned me. He saved me. He changed the sort of person I am. In Bible language, he gave me a new heart. And this Lord Jesus speaks to me through the Bible every day. It's his word to me. And this Lord Jesus answers me when I pray. And he gives me strength to face every challenge, and he gives me peace in every situation. This Jesus that we've been talking about this evening, they would say, is my Saviour, my Master, my Lord, my God. And we know it's real, because we can see the extraordinary way in which people are transformed through meeting the Lord Jesus. People the psychiatrists and the doctors and the do-gooders have given up on. They become new men and women when they turn to Jesus Christ. Lazy men and selfish women and horrible children become holy, and they become pure, changed by the power of the risen Jesus Christ. On Good Friday, I think all of you were here on Good Friday, were you? Our preacher was our friend Billy McCurry. What a lovable man he is. I've known him 25 years, and oh, what a trustworthy and lovable friend he is. He met Jesus Christ when he was serving a life sentence in the Mays prison for terrorist offences. His fingers pulled the trigger. But there in the prison, he heard the story of Jesus. And he put himself, body and soul, into the hands of Jesus. And he became a new man. And we saw that new man on Good Friday. The story of Jesus goes on. It's the story of Jesus saving lost people. And then finally, my third point, this story affects you. It's not just a story from the past, and it's not just a story about other people in the present. It's a story that has direct relevance to you. Let me read you again what Jesus said to his disciples in that upper room.
it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So the Lord Jesus has given a command that people everywhere, people of all sorts, should be called to repent. And that they should hear that there is forgiveness of sins through the name of Jesus. There is no other way that your sins will ever be forgiven. Look back over your life and see the things you're ashamed of. See the things that have stained your soul. See the things that have provoked God to anger. There is no way they can be dealt with. You will never deal with them. You'll never manage to wash yourself clean of them. But the Lord Jesus has said that there is forgiveness of sins through his name. If you go to God saying, please forgive me for the sake of Jesus who died for sinners, you will be pardoned. That's why the story we've told tonight is for you. It's the story of how your sins can be pardoned. It's the story of how you can become a new person. It's the story of how you can be saved with the past wiped away. It's the story of how you can become a child of God through Jesus Christ. It's the best, the greatest story ever told.